Stephen for the faith, and to the marriage for courage. Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Please be seated. If I was to grant you one wish, I wonder what it would be. I'm not going to ask you to compare notes to the person sitting next to you, that might be rather revealing, but I just wanted to think, what would be the one thing you would wish for? And for some people, if you ask that question, they'd say, I wish I could win the lottery, I wish I could have endless wealth. For others, they might think, well, I wish I could live forever, immortality, endless life. And certainly this is the quest of a people throughout the centuries, and indeed many now, the ancient alchemists thought they'd find all this in the philosopher's stone, turning base metals such as mercury into gold or silver. And some thought that if they found this special substance, this elixir of life, it would keep you joyful or perhaps live forever. Now, as Christians, you might have different priorities, but your wish might be, I wish I could know God's will for my life. Many Christians desperately want to know what God's will is for their lives. It might be young people embarking on choices for A-levels or university choices, or it might be young people stepping out into the world of work. It might be people further on in life, making decisions about where to live, who to marry, perhaps at different crossroads of life. They might say, I have a big decision, I need to know what God wants me to do. I'm at a crossroads and I wonder what God's will is in my life. Now obviously finding God's will is important for many of us. But I've got good news. God wants us to know His will even more than we want to know His will. God's will is not some secret. Discovering God's will is not some kind of challenge like Harry Potter and Philosopher's Stone. Some of you have read this or read it to others. Harry suspects that Ocean's teacher and head of Slytherin House, Sarah Snape, is trying to obtain the stone in order to turn Voldemort to physical form. And Ron and Harry and Hermione decide one night to try to find the stone before Snape does. And the children discover that a giant three-headed dog named Fluffy is guarding across the stone. They discover an already asleep Fluffy and face a series of safeguards. And these include surviving a deadly plant known as the Devil's Snare, a room filled with aggressive flying keys that bruise Harry, and then a dangerous life-size game in the chest that nearly kills Ron. Well, so much for Harry Potter, but finding God's will is not some existential quest or treasure hunt. God desires for us to know and do His will more than anything. So to find God's will, we don't have to be super brave, or super clever, or some magician, or super spiritual. What we do need is to know that God speaks to us. We need to know how God speaks to us, and how we hear. And this will give us a right understanding about God's will. And I wonder if you could turn with me to our first scripture reading, Romans chapter 12, page 1139. It will help if you turn with me to Romans chapter 12, page 1139. If you haven't got a pew Bible, please do share them. I know it'll be often at the end of the pews, page 1139. I'm just going to reread those opening verses 1 and 2. This passage clearly lays out what God has in mind for us, what His will is for us. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. It's good, pleasing, and perfect will. Well, there it is. God's will is good, pleasing, and perfect. Now, looking at Paul's letter to Romans, it's written by the Apostle Paul to the Christian community in Rome. It's the longest of his letters, and perhaps the most profound. And perhaps there'll be other occasions when it's a church family who can look at this whole book over a period of Sunday mornings. But for the moment, we're just looking at this short passage. And the key pivotal part in the whole book of Romans is Romans chapter 12, verse 1, and the 31st verse. The key word, can anyone see it? Therefore. It's a pivot, it's a hinge. Therefore. Whenever you see the word therefore in the Bible, especially in Paul's letters, ask yourself, what is it there for? It's pivotal. Now, chapters 1 to 11 are all about doctrine. They describe the gospel of God, how it is we can be made right with God, how it is in faith we can be called righteous. And the chapters 12 to the end of the letter are about life. They describe the life of the Christian, that someone who, through faith, is made righteous. Now, what's doctrine got to do with life, some might say? Or someone else might say, what's life got to do with doctrine? We can't try the wedge between doctrine and life. And perhaps this is why the Church of England has become a bit unstuck over the last few decades. Church leaders have sat right into doctrine. Consequently, sadly, the Church has gone off course. Our doctrine and our life should be integrated. Our commentator puts it like this. A doctrine, a gospel which has no significance for man's life and conduct, is not a real gospel. A life and conduct which are not based on that which comes to us in the gospel, and not Christian life and Christian conduct. So why is this little word therefore important? What does it mean here? Now Paul is saying, summarizing all those chapters before, in view of all that Christ has done for us, this is how you should live. Paul writes, therefore I urge you. Urge you is a strong word here, strong words. And Paul is not so much pleading a favor of the Christian in Rome, but it's appealing to them, compelling them in a way. And this appeal is a note of authority. And Paul claims authority in God's name. I urge you, in view of God's mercy, as some translations have God's mercy, plural. And what are these mercies to which Paul refers? Well, you might want to just quickly look back with me through Paul's letter. I'm not going to read the first 11 chapters, but chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, talk about freedom from death. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, talk about freedom from sin. And then we have in chapter 7, verses 6 to 25, freedom from a dysfunctional relationship to the law that fosters sin. In chapter 8, the gift of the Spirit. And chapter 8 further, 8:29, God's plan to conform believers to the Son. And then later in chapter 11, God's faithfulness he promises, especially to those of the people of Israel. These are the great mercies that God has given us. And Paul spells these out in 11 chapters in his letter to Romans, reminding them, telling them, explaining them, all of God's mercies to them. And therefore we come to the beginning of chapter 12. And Paul has said, since God has given us such wonderful mercies, the least we can do is present our bodies to God. And Paul talks about, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Well, what's a living sacrifice? Paul goes on to talk about your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Now, to those reading Paul's letter, many of the words that Paul uses here will be familiar. The words of ritual observances, sacrifice, dedicated, worship. It would have reminded them of the sacrificial system based on the temple in Jerusalem. And you get this word again in Romans chapter 9, verse 4. But what do you see? What is Paul talking about? For Paul, worship is sacrifice with a difference. How is this sacrifice described? It's living. It's living in the sense that we are living in that newness of life that God gives us. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 6. And we compare this to the sacrifices of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament practice, the sheep and the goats came to the temple alive. They were offered alive. Then they were killed and burnt on the altar. We, however, come as if dead, condemned because of our sins. But if we receive God's mercy, We pass from death to life. We are now living. So Paul is making very different, distinct contrasts between the sacrificial system of the temple and our new life in Christ. He urges us to be a living sacrifice. However, the trouble with living sacrifices is all too often a call off the altar. Now this sacrifice is living, it's dedicated to God. And that's what being holy means. Holy, the word doesn't even mean spiritual, pious, or religious. The word holy means being set apart for God's use, dedicated to Him. And furthermore, this sacrifice is pleasing to Him, a sacrifice desired by God, and which He will accept. And that's what's meant by true and proper spiritual worship. Worship is much more than what we do in church on a Sunday morning or big Christian festivals. True worship is sacrifice for the difference. It is our very selves. Notice that Paul does not say, I urge you to offer your hearts as a living sacrifice. Often we talk about, I give my heart to Jesus or whatever. What he does say is, I urge you to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. And this means the whole of our lives are offered up to God. This sacrifice includes our bodies, our minds, our emotions, our aspirations, our pleasures, our disappointments, our families, our friends, our homes, our jobs. Every part of our lives must all be dedicated to God. And Paul refuses to make a distinction between the spiritual and the secular. Worship, as I said, is much more than what we do on a Sunday morning. And it's not so much something that can be explained, but rather carried out. Every part of our lives live obediently for Him. As husbands, as wives, as parents, as children, as neighbours, as friends, at home, at work, at college, in the office, at the school, at the club, in church. Now, many of you know I spend much of each week coaching rowing. And it is part of my worship of God, so I engage with coaches and parents and young athletes. And all of us in our different ways worship God in a whole variety of ways. Now some of you will know the poem written by George Herbert, Teach Me My God and King, and all things need to see. I learned it many years ago. It's come to us as one of the great jewels of Anglican hymnody. And I'd like you to turn with me in the hymn books, which is number 609. We're not going to sing it this morning, but for those who are coming to the singing service, there's a real treat because we're going to sing it this evening. And I just want you to look at hymn number 609. George Herbert obviously was thinking about how we respond to God's mercies and how we live now as Christians. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 says in a delightful way what I've been trying to say. A servant with this clause makes drudgery divine, who sweeps a room, as for thy lords, makes that in the action fine. So, of course, there'll be times when we have special set aside times to worship God, but we can worship God in the ordinariness of life. And the banner very helpfully reminds us of perhaps this servant with this cause makes drudgery divine. Everything can be brought to God. Now, yes, from time to time we have an act of worship, and worship focuses specific acts, but such acts are without value if they do not arise out of this giving of the whole of our lives to God. This is true spiritual worship. Now, we talked about the philosopher's stone, and George Herbert talks about this. This poem is actually called The Elixir. Verse 5, this is the famous stone that turneth all to God. For that which God doth touch alone cannot for less be told. So what is the famous stone? What is it that is going to make the difference? And look at verse 3. Nothing, or all may thee partake, nothing can be so mean, which with this tincture, for thy sake, will not require bright and clean. For thy sake is the key. Namely, everything be given over to God. And that's how it starts the poem, teaching my God and King, do all things need to see. And what I do in anything, to do it as for thee. Everything should be given over to God. So how is this going to affect us? How is this going to affect us as we live our lives? Let's go back to Paul's letter to Romans, chapter 12, verse 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So negatively, we're not to be passively conformed to this world. Instead, positively, we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And the Greek word here, translated as transformed, is related to the word metamorphosis, which means a changed form. The form we were before was a creature shaped like the world. And let's leave that old form, like a butterfly discarding the husk of its pupa form. Let's leave behind our old lives and all the rubbish of our old lives. And Paul puts this very strongly in verse 9. Hate what is evil. This is what we've been changed from. So what have we been changed into? Verse 3 onwards in this chapter, Paul describes the form we've been changed into. Our new life with its new lifestyle. And in verses 3 to 8, Paul talks about our life as members of a community of fellow Christians. A community not shared by a geographical area, but describes the body with different parts, many different limbs and organs, with different functions and faculties, all working together in unison in service of Jesus Christ, doing what best pleases Him. Now, Hetty, my older daughter, was in a school production called Loserville. It's been many, many weeks of hard work, and there are three performances which finished on Monday. And you can think of all the different parts that people have to play in a musical production. You need, of course, actors and actresses and set designers and set makers and people making costumes, managing the props, and people doing the makeup, lighting engineers, sound engineers, musicians, conductor, somebody to manage the publicity, somebody to sell the tickets, somebody to be ushers, to make sure people seat at the right place in the theatre, someone to design the programme. But somebody needs to coordinate the whole thing. The director, in this case Mr. Phillips, down in the school, was the director who managed this whole thing. But in a musical production, there are many people needed doing a great variety of different tasks, all working together in one company to put on this production. And being a Christian in many lives is by being musical. And you could call the production the Kingdom of God. It's not all about singing and dancing, although it might include that, but it does have a superb director, Jesus Christ, who knows each and one of us through and through. He knows what makes us distinct, but this production has one major difference from any musical or play you've seen on stage. The whole purpose of this production is to introduce people to the director, to Jesus Christ, and get them to join him as well. So looking at verse 5 and 6 of Paul's letter. So in Christ we are many. We who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. A man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's in serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is in contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. So, in Christ, we were made for one body, but each member belongs to all the others. We've got different gifts. The company is the Kingdom of God, and we all take part in it as we're Christians. Being a Christian is not being a one-man show doing your own things, but being committed to Christ and committed to his people. Going back to this company, this director, Jesus Christ, we're not called to be rugged individualists. Paul says in verse 5, we belong to one another. Now you think about this musical production. Weeks and weeks of hard work have gone for preparation. So the first night, the audience found their seats, the house lights go down, people stop chattering, the rustle of street lampers and program cease, and the orchestra strikes up an overture, and then nothing happens. And the audience are perplexed. They're staring at the stage curtain wondering what's going to happen. In fact, it's not going to happen. It's certainly not that night. Bob, whose special task is to operate the machinery to open the curtains, is not there. He's gone elsewhere. He's at home. He's got Winchley with him. Now, Bob might be part of the company, but doesn't look much like he's belonging to all the others. Being a Christian is about being committed to each other, to other Christian people. And in this drama company, many people involved in different tasks. Paul in verse 6 talks about different gifts. He's not using the word gift as something like so especially chosen for me. It's Catherine's birthday tomorrow. I haven't forgotten, and I've chosen something special for Catherine. But Paul is talking about gifts in the sense that you might say, well, Susan's a very gifted musician, or Michael's got a real gift for patience with people. God gives us gifts not for our own use, but so that we can serve each other. So that we can be involved in many different tasks in proclaiming the gospel, telling other people about the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, some of these are going to be more upfront, like they're being actors and actresses on stage. And others behind the scenes are not so visible, but they're just as valuable. And everyone has an essential part to play. And everyone's got to be the right person in the right place, doing the right thing, not seeing the limelight, but doing the job to the best of one's ability, for everyone's benefit. Just look back at verse 3. Paul writes, "Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought." Now, in this musical, Lucifer, the character Lucas has an important part to play. He doesn't burst in on every scene, and that'd be particularly chaotic if he burst in on every scene. And the lighting engineer, has a very particular job. Why was he on alacrity? All his hard work at the writing desk was not being applauded and to get his moment of glory. He started playing around with the lights and making starkly bizarre lightning effects in most unlikely places, perhaps stimulating a thunderstorm during one of the more romantic, quieter parts of the musical. Well, that's not going to work. Well, everyone has a job to do at the right time in the right place. One of the most helpful things I ever heard a preacher say was when I was at university, a very experienced and accomplished preacher, Lee Samuel. I remember him saying to the congregation, "Don't be envious of my gift of preaching. The gift God has given me is for you. It's for all of our benefit, so we can all be built up to serve Christ better." It was very helpful for me and I hope others to hear that as well. In verses 6, 7, 8 in Romans 12, Paul gives a list of some of the gifts that can be used for this purpose. Different tasks, if you like. Prophesying, serving, teaching, encouraging, contributing to needs of others, leadership, and showing mercy. And Paul writes other lists as well. But there are many different gifts for many different tasks. So how are we going to respond? There are many, many different ways we can serve as a Christian. And we're given different amounts of types of faith that lead us to different roles. One person might have the kind of faith that leads her into prayer as a missionary, somebody else as a teacher, somebody else might have the sort of faith that leads her to work as a corporate lawyer and use her expertise to serve others as God provides. Others have gifts, their hands, and working, others have gifts of organizing, and many, many different ways we can serve each other in wider society and here in Marching Church. Now, it might be you've yet to find out how you can serve, or talk to Richard, our vicar, or to Neil, or Tamsin, our church wardens after service. There are lots and lots of different ways we can serve. And Paul's main point about different God-given gifts, mentioned in verse 6, is that God has given us these gifts as members of the body of Christ. So we're to use the particular gift God has given us to give each one of us to help the body function. Not to promote ourselves or show how, as one part of the body, we're better than the other. We're all working together. And we thought earlier how doctrine and life go together. George Herbert clearly understood this, but so did John Keble, when we sang hymn 406, beginning the service. New every morning is the love. I just want to turn back to that lovely hymn we sang, beginning the service. First, it talks about the renewing of our minds. So, 460. If in our daily course our mind be set to hallow, we find new treasures still of countless price, God will provide for sacrifice. This talks about the renewing of our mind, which leads to a life of self-giving, of service, of sacrificial, generous service. And it's not self-seeking. Much of it is unseen and unsung. The trivial realm of common tasks will furnish all we have to, all we need to ask. We won't deny ourselves a road to bring us daily nearer God. In our first reading in Mark's Gospel, we heard about Christ talking about how if anyone can follow him, deny ourselves, take up his cross, take up our cross, and follow him. So if you remember one thing from this morning, I'd ask you to remember one word, therefore, that pivotal word in Paul's letter to Romans. Therefore, in view of God's mercy to us, how do we live our lives? Well, God has given us his grace, God's love to us, undeserving sinners. He's been merciful to us, many, many mercies. How do we respond? We respond by living transformed lives that are pleasing to God and a blessing to others.